Philippians 4:19 reads, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." We should not be surprised if we find ourselves unable to meet our own needs. We should not be surprised if we find that we're not self-sufficient, because we were not designed to meet our own needs. When God created the universe, he directed and sustained every part of it. There were no needs in the way that we would use that word nowadays. God provided everything that was necessary. He designed the creation to be a whole, a totality, to function together harmoniously, to function with God as the director and Jesus Christ as the sustainer, in whom all things hold together. Now, out of all of the creation, God made mankind special. And mankind was special in that God gave mankind characteristics that he had himself. Mankind was made in the image of God. He was special. And God specially loved mankind and made a special place for him to live. He didn't just live on the earth which God had made. He lived in a garden. And it was a garden which would be a place where his needs could be met. Well, before I carry on saying needs in every other sentence, what do we mean by needs? It's a profound question, and I guess grown-ups could spend a lot of time talking about it. So I asked my 7-year-old son last week what we need. I want to tell you what he said. He said we need life. We need to have a mommy and a daddy. We need to have food. We need to have friends. We need to have some place to live. If you look at the way God made the creation, look at how he fulfilled those needs. Life. It was God who breathed life into mankind, the life of his spirit. And man was created to live eternally. We need a mommy and daddy. In creation, it was God himself who provided the direction and care and love that we now look to earthly parents to provide. Food. The garden, it says in Genesis, contained every tree that was good for food. Mankind had all the food that he needed. And friends, God created man and woman as beings who were complementary, who needed friends. And God met that need. He gave a friend for the man and a friend for the woman, so that they could relate together. Now I'm going to add two more things which my son did not put in his list, which I think are needs that grown-ups have. The first being a need for purpose. Now, Adam and Eve knew what they were there for. They knew who they were. They had a direct line of communication with their Creator. Also, Adam had a purpose in his job. He had a meaningful job. He knew what his job was. He knew what it was for. What was his job? His job was to name the animals. His job was to rule the creation. And he also was to cultivate the garden. It was meaningful and it was satisfying. And lastly, God created man with aesthetic needs. And even in this fallen universe, we can look around and see what a beautiful place God made. Imagine what it must have been like before the fall. Man's aesthetic needs also were supplied. In every area where man might have had a need, God was ahead of him supplying it, like a perfect host. But though man was in a perfect and completely satisfying world, Satan came in to tempt man to want something different. Satan said, "You don't want to be like man, depending on God for your needs. Why don't you want to be like God?" Satan used his usual tactics. the word of God is not true, and you know better yourself. Satan always uses the same methods, and that's what he used in the garden. And mankind fell for it, preferring to go our own way. Mankind disobeyed God in a clear commandment, rebelled against God, and is therefore banished from God because of sin. Why? Because sin cannot exist in the presence of God. Psalm 5:4 says, "No evil dwells with thee. If evil should enter the presence of God, it would be consumed and destroyed." And mankind was precious to God, even though man had sinned. Isaiah 59:2 says that your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. That is why man was banished from the presence of God. He was banished from his sustainer and provider, and we became under the dominion of Satan. Pain and death entered the world. Separation and alienation among people. The man said it was the woman's fault. The woman said it was the snake's fault. And suddenly the perfect communication, the perfect relationships which have been there, are destroyed. Man's work turns from a satisfaction and a purpose to sweat and toil and frustration. And the echoes of the consequences of sin sound all over creation. Even the ground is cursed because sin has entered this perfect creation. The creation is subjected to futility, and even now it's still groaning and suffering because of the results of our sin. You see, that sin left men and women to struggle to meet our own needs. And the struggle is still present insofar as we are separated from our Creator. You can see it as you look today. The needs of sin are just as obvious in our world today. Men and women become lonely and frustrated, unsatisfied, as each tries to satisfy himself, his own needs. Selfishness spreads, conflicts within families and nations, injustice, exploitation, and their consequences, which are the scourge of our world today: hunger and poverty and suffering resulting from man trying to meet his own needs. In this situation, we are helpless and unable to approach God. We can't approach God because we're sinful, and therefore we're banished from the presence of God. We can't go back to God, start over. We can't go to the only source of help because of our sin. Now, if God were characterized only by justice and righteousness, that would be the end of the story. We would forever be struggling from crisis to crisis, trying to satisfy our needs, the needs that are built into us because of the way God created us, unable even to truthfully understand the situation, because God has told us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, so we don't even know the truth of the situation, let alone be able to meet it. And if we do continue with that struggle to meet our own needs, eventually we have to pay the price of disobeying God, the punishment that is due us for disobeying God. But the story does not end there, because in addition to having the characteristics of justice and righteousness, God has the characteristic of grace, unmerited love, unmerited kindness that reaches out to us. He loves us even though we disobey. And God found a way to restore the relationship between men and women and boys and girls and himself by taking on himself the punishment that belongs to us. That satisfied his justice. That was a just thing to do. It satisfied his love because he wanted to reconcile us. And the result is that we can be reconciled to God if we will come to Christ for forgiveness, the forgiveness that he has made. If we will turn from our own way, trying to meet our own needs, and turn to God, ask him to forgive us for our rebellion, our apathy, and come to God to have him meet our needs, God himself will restore us. The key is that it's God's intervention, it's not ours. We were helpless, unable to do anything about it. We are saved by grace through faith. A lot of people give the impression that we're saved by faith through grace. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're saved by grace. Faith will never save you. You can't say, well, God, I will do the believing and then you do the saving. Because we cannot even approach God. It's only God's grace which will save us. As he reaches down to us to forgive us and restore us. Salvation, this reconciliation with God, is the only starting point for having God meet our needs. Human attempts to meet needs are only partial and temporary. For example, doctors can ease pain, they can prolong life. But God, his plan for us is eternal life. That's God's healing. Marriage guidance can help you avoid some problems. But it can't cure our basic selfishness. Only the Spirit of God can. Relief programs can help ease the suffering of hunger and pain, but don't cure the injustices which are the root cause of poverty and hunger. You can read self-help psychology books to win friends and influence people, but God, in his meeting our needs, offers to graft us into the body of his people, to make us part of the people of God, in which we're in a caring community which God works through to meet our needs by other people. We may be conscious of our own needs, some of them, but God says, even before we look to him to meet our needs, he knows what they are. Even before we pray, it doesn't matter. He knows what we need. And Jesus Christ said a very precious thing. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The weary and heavy laden could be as well translated, all who work to exhaustion. That's the way you feel when you sit down to write the checks and pay the bills, when you think through the situation of your children in school, when you think of trying to restore relationships in your family or at work. God says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He offers to forgive us for trying to meet our own needs, to restore us. The alternatives are before us. We can continue to struggle to meet our own needs, to go our own way in rebellion against God, and later to face a terrible punishment for our sins. Or we can come to God for forgiveness and restoration on God's terms, and start down the road on which God will meet all our needs in his way. And God meets our needs in a very total way. You know, there's a verse which is often quoted about the salvation that Jesus offers, where it says in Acts, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. You know what the context of that was? Not some kind of psychological healing that you won't feel guilty about the way you act. The context of that is that Peter and John were going to a prayer meeting, and a beggar called out to them for some money, and they said, we don't have any money, but we'll give you what we can. We'll call on God in the name of Jesus Christ for you to stand up and walk. And the power of Jesus Christ healed that man's body. There was a commotion and they were taken to jail. And later at their court hearing, Peter says, there's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved It's not just some psychological concept, you won't feel bad about your sin. Here it's referring to a situation where a man was cured. God's healing has a very broad breadth. He meets our needs. He knows what our needs are. He knows if that need is healing, if it's psychological, if it's something in the organizations that we're in the society that we're in. God's healing penetrates the whole of it. Salvation is the only starting point for having God meet all our needs. But salvation is only the starting point for having God meet all our needs. It's only the starting point. For those who have turned to God to depend fully on Him, the relationship with God is fully restored. Isaiah 53 says, "By His scourging we are healed." Psalm 32, 1 and 2 says, "How blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." God's healing forgives transgressions, covers sins, and then God does not even impute. God does not even then impute the iniquity to us. He doesn't even see it in us. The relationship with God is fully restored. But salvation does not in itself meet our needs. What it does is change our relationship to God. The illustration that the Bible gives of this is adoption. When you adopt a child, that child comes into your family, legally carries your name, is in your family for the rest of time. But that child does not become like you just because he's adopted. If the child is going to become like you, it's because of living with you, copying you, and obeying you. And it's just the same with us and God. Our adoption into God's family in salvation does not make us like God, does not get us in a position where God will meet us meet our needs. That will come as we live with God, as we obey God, as we copy God. You see, the consequences of sin remain after our sins are forgiven, after the relationship is restored. And that is why the Bible talks in several places that we need to put off sin and put on righteousness. In Ephesians 4:22 it says, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue sanctification." It doesn't drop out of the sky, we're to pursue it. Well, how then are we to get into a situation where God meets all our needs, like in the garden, like before sin spoilt this world? God does it through renewing our minds, so that renewed minds will look to Him to meet our needs. And how does He renew our minds? As we walk in the light of His Word and as we allow His Spirit free access to our life. Romans 12 says, "Don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And in 1 John chapter 1, it says in verse 6 that it's inconsistent for Christians to walk in the darkness. That's lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, God is, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Light has many meanings in Scripture, truth, righteousness, and so forth. But I think here the particular meaning is the way God shows us the truth that will renew our mind. And I think that light is the light of God's Word. In Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That is the lamp that will shine into our lives, the light of God's Word, to show us what the truth is, so that our mind, as we think through God's thinking, we can start to think God's way, and then we can be in a position where we will look to God to have our needs met, and He will fulfill our needs. I believe it's not only God's Word, though, that illuminates our life, it's also God's Spirit. Our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, the night before he was killed, said to his friends that when he went away, he wouldn't leave them on their own, he would send a helper. They weren't going to be on their own. And this helper, the Holy Spirit, would teach them all things, would help them remember what Jesus said, would guide them into the truth, and would glorify Christ. The Spirit of God, who is in everyone who has given their life over to Christ, will lead us into the truth, will remind us about what Jesus said, will glorify Christ. And that way, with a renewed mind, renewed into the truth of God, walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin, and we not only have a restored relationship with God, but God will then meet our needs. You may wonder and doubt whether God can meet our needs, and that's not speculation, because it is very difficult to give over to God that provision in our lives. We are so conditioned to make plans for our own security, but it is very difficult to look to God as our security. But God has told us by His Spirit in Romans 8, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? We know that God will meet our needs because we know what He has already done. He is God who was prepared to give His Son, give the life of His Son, have His Son insulted and ridiculed and crucified for the punishment that you and I deserve. That is the kind of God that we can rely on. If He did that, how will He not also freely give us all things? Salvation is the starting point, the only starting point at which God can meet our needs. It is only the starting point of a life of getting ourselves into God's mind, renewing our mind. And salvation involves taking our part in meeting the needs of others. This is something people don't talk a lot about today. If you listen to Christian radio programs and so on, it kind of concentrates on us. People say, well, God will do this for you, He'll do that for you, He'll do this for you. So I think we've got to be truthful to the Word of God. The Word of God says that as we are saved, we return to be God's people, and He has given us responsibilities in looking after His world. See, go back to Adam before the problem came. Adam had delegated responsibilities of looking after creation. He was to rule the fish and the birds and the animals and so forth. He was to cultivate the garden. God had delegated that responsibility in the world to him. And as we come to God, because of our sinfulness and helplessness, as we come to God for healing, and to serve God, God calls us to be involved as His people in meeting other needs in the world. Reconciliation to God in salvation starts a process of renewal. It starts a process of healing, whose goal is to conform us to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29 says that we are predestined to become conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the goal He has for us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Colossians 3:10 says, put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. That's God's purpose. That's what he wants to renew our mind to do, to conform us to the image of Christ, for us to have Christ's character. That's restoration. And God tells his people to reflect his character. In Exodus 22, just as he has called his nation out of Egypt, and God starts to tell them how he wants to behave, he says this, Exodus 22:21, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan, the particularly defenseless people in that society. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. It is very important to God that his people reflect his character. The same from the words of Jesus in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 6. Jesus has been telling his disciples that they should not hit back, that they should give to people who ask, and that they should love their enemies. And then he says to us, he says this, he says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Why are we to love our enemies? Why are we to lend expecting nothing back? Because that's what God is like. And it's inconsistent for us, whose needs have been fully met by the totality of God's provision, to refuse that provision to other people. So that's why God calls us to love our enemies. That's why he calls us to give open-handedly. Because he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So often we say, well, I'll give if it'll do some good. I'll give if I can see something come back. But Jesus said, do it because you'll then be sons of the Most High. He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. When God's people do not reflect his character, he will purge and discipline them. As I said a minute ago, it is very important that God's people should reflect his character. And this line got left out of the note, so you might want to write it in. When God's people do not reflect his character, he will purge and discipline them. The prime example of this is when God sent his people into exile, when he had them taken away by an ungodly nation and punished them by a captivity in Babylon. Now, that captivity was a result of a number of sins, going away from God, worshipping other gods. But specifically, it's for a number of areas in which they were not meeting needs within the nation. It says in Amos 6 that the nation was indifferent to suffering. And because of God's people being indifferent to suffering, he would take them to exile. It says in Isaiah 10 that they enacted bad laws and they had unjust courts. And because they enacted bad laws and had unjust courts and carried the name of the people of God, he would punish them, he would take them away. It says in Jeremiah 5 that they exploited the poor and defenseless. And because God did that does not reflect the character of God, there was purging and discipline. It's very important to God, and I'd like to read a paragraph which I think summarizes this from a report produced a couple of years ago by the Christian Reformed Church Task Force on World Hunger. God is angry with social oppression, which is a chief cause of poverty. He's especially angry when his own people become oppressors. In the Exodus, God delivered his suffering people from the oppression of Pharaoh and led them to the land flowing with milk and honey. Years later, however, Israel said, I am rich. I have gained wealth for myself. Sounds familiar? And in defiance of God, the rich in Israel sold the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Then the Lord, never a respecter of people, hurled his own people into exile. God will not tolerate among his people either idolatry or social oppression of the poor and the weak. When God's people do not reflect his character, they are purged and disciplined. In Isaiah 1, God describes this in a metallurgical application, which is kind of near to my own heart. He says, I will smelt away your dross with lye and remove all your alloy, because they weren't reflecting his character. He will take away the impure part of us. He will burn it up. He'll take it away. And just the same in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12:6, God disciplines those he loves. Makes it very clear in that chapter that discipline is not pleasant, but God disciplines us. Why? Because he wants us to be conformed to the character of Christ, and because we bear his name. And he tells us to reflect his character. As I have studied over the last few months about God supplying our needs, one thing that has really struck me is that God's promises to meet our needs are always given within the context of obedience. Matthew 6, 33. Jesus has in the Sermon on the Mount been saying, look how God provides in creation. Look at the birds. Look how God feeds the little birds. Look at the flowers. Look how God clothes them. Don't you think you're more worthwhile than that to God? We know we are. He doesn't say, well, yes, so God will give it to you. What does he say? He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first God's kingdom, and then he will meet our needs. We'll be restored in salvation. Our relationship with God is intact. We're adopted into God's family. But the promises to meet our needs are within the context of obedience. Philippians 4:19, the text that we have for today, comes just after a part where the Holy Spirit has been leading Paul to talk about their meeting his needs. He was going out as an evangelist preaching the gospel, and he got short of money. And they shared with him. They wanted the gospel to go out. They sent him gifts. And he says, I saw how you reflected the character of God in that. I saw how you were obedient to God, and I know that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He saw the character there, and therefore he could say, I know, my God will supply your needs. And the same in 2 Corinthians 9, in the same kind of context, where after calling on the people to give to those in need, we read, God is able to give you all abundance in everything. It's within the context of obedience. That is the context in which God meets our needs. So the challenge comes to us to be God's people involved in meeting his needs in the world. We're his people in the world. There are needs that he has said are to be met. He said that he wants us to reflect his character, a character of care, of redemption, of truth, of righteousness, of justice, of love, of grace in the world. It should be our goal to see those in need the way God sees them, to be able to look through God's eyes at those who are suffering around us and perhaps far away in the world, to see them in desperate need of salvation and relief of their suffering, Because that's the way God sees them. Read the prophets and find how angry and upset God gets when he sees suffering people. See how Jesus just reached out in love so that people could be saved. And I believe that challenge comes to us. As Christians who will be involved and take God's part in meeting needs in his world. 3 points of application. I wonder if, as I have been talking and as we were praying earlier, God is pointing out to you that you're trying to meet your own needs. That when the crises come in your own life, you try and meet the need first, and then perhaps later on some other time you might say a prayer or whatever. I call on you to give up, to submit yourself to God, to stop rebelling and trying to live independently, meeting your own needs. Ask God to forgive you and restore you by his grace. Because God wants to meet your needs. In Psalm 72, verse 12, it says that God will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy. If you've been trying to meet your own needs, God calls you to stop trying, and he will deliver you. He will forgive you if you come to him and turn from your sin to repentance and obedience to God, faith in Christ. Perhaps you don't know how to do that. If you don't, why not take the time and talk to one of the elders of this church? That's what they're here for. Come talk to me. Don't let another day go by without reaching out to God to meet your needs. Second, ask God to help you discern your needs. Underline needs, and to meet them. God will meet our needs as we're obedient to him. We can pray for that because of a promise. The problem is in the discerning what's the need or not. Let me quote from a tape that George Cottenden sent to our under-shepherd group 2 or 3 months ago from Egypt. He's one of our church missionaries there. He said, "We're finding out how little of what we thought was necessary in the U.S. really is necessary here. Once you get away from all the advertisements that are designed to convince you how many things you need, you begin to get a better perspective on things and realize that most of your needs were not much more than wants." See, God doesn't promise that if we decide we're going to want something, he'll meet it. He'll give it to us. He doesn't say he'll give us what we want. He does say that as he renews our mind, as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he'll give us the desire of our heart. But he doesn't give us a blanket promise that he'll give us what we want. He says he promises that he will give us what we need. You may find, as you look for needs in your own life and as you examine how they arise, that you're part of the cause. Maybe part of the problem more than part of the solution. And I found this myself as I examine my needs within my family. I'm part of the problem. I'm causing the need myself. I need to repent, come to God for forgiveness and restoration. And I would invite you to do that. Look at what are the needs in your life. Look to see if you are in fact part of the problem. If so, then repent and come to God for restoration. And if not, claim that God will meet the need as you obey him. And then praise God for his forgiving grace for those who will repent. Isn't it marvelous that despite our disobedience, despite our rebellion, God's grace extends, that he will still forgive us, that we can always come back to him as we will repent and turn away from our sin and he will forgive us. Praise God for his forgiveness, his grace. Lastly, let us strive to reflect God's character as we meet his needs in the world. And that comes in two categories, both individually and as a church. We'll be discussing this in the under-shepherd groups tonight, so I'd invite you to think about it this afternoon. But for all of us, God calls us to reflect His character. It is very important to God that we who bear His name should reflect His character, because people look at us and they create a picture of God, and that picture needs to be true. Because God's intent is to conform us to the image of Christ. The picture we give of meeting needs in the world needs to be true to the picture of God and how God meets needs in the world, both as an individual and as the people of God. The world looks to the church to see how the church is as a community, to see, is it harmonious? Is it purposeful? Does it look at the world legalistically? Does it look at the world with grace, with love, with justice, with righteousness? We give as a church a picture of God, and God is very concerned that that picture should be true. His grace extends to renew us, to forgive us. It is His purpose, it is His calling, that we should take on the character of Christ, that our mind should be renewed, and that we should reflect God and glorify Him. Let's pray that He will lead us to do that. Let's pray. Lord God, You are an amazing God, that despite Your justice and Your righteousness, You would reach out to sinful men who rebelled against You, who fought against You, who were even apathetic to You, and love us in Christ. Oh God, how we praise You for that. How we praise You that You have made a way of reconciliation that doesn't depend on us, because we know that we are so sinful. Oh Lord, we pray that You would cleanse us through Jesus Christ. We pray that if there are any people here who don't know that cleansing, don't know that restoration, that You would deal with them, Lord, and that You would encourage them to pray to You and get it sorted out. Then, Lord, for those of us who know You, I pray that You would renew our minds as You intended to do. Give us the character of Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful and obedient to You so that we will reflect Your character, Lord, so that we will meet needs in the world, and so that men may glorify You and say what a great and wonderful God You are, and what a great Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. We pray that You would do these things to honor Your name. Amen.